The Bible mentions that to the Jews were given the oracles of God. That statement is made by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, where it says, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." So the meaning of this is that the Jews were entrusted to compile and preserve and maintain the revelation of God, which was written down and preserved, that we know as the Old Testament. That would include the law and the prophets and the writings. We also remember that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, when Paul wrote this, the New Testament had yet to be fully written down, compiled, and canonized. So he was referring to the Old Testament. And one of the books of the Old Testament is the Psalms. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, you probably know that there are 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. And there are specific reasons for the ordering of the Psalms by the Jews. And that has been preserved, I believe, under the inspiration of God. We don't know the rationale in every case of the ordering, but the ordering is important. You may also know that the Psalms are divided into five books. Now, right before Psalm 1, you'll see, now hopefully your Bible does include this, it says Book 1. And Book 1 is comprised of Psalms 1 to 41. If you were to turn to Psalm 42, it would say right before that psalm, Book 2. And Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. Psalm 3 is Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4 is 90 to 106. Book 5 is 107 to 150. Note the Bible translators did not make up this partition. This partition is found in the Hebrew text. Well, today the message is about one psalm and one psalm only, and that is Psalm 1. There is no stated reason why Psalm 1 is first, but when we look at it, it makes total sense that it's placed first. It really is an introduction to all the psalms, and it offers very general wisdom. Now, you've read many of the psalms, perhaps all of them. And after Psalm 1, we get psalms on every topic under the sun. Thanksgiving, praise, God, my enemies are after me. God, save the nation. God, save me. God, why do the unrighteous prosper? God, remember the great works you've done for your people. God, how I love thy law. You remember the psalms that were used by the pilgrims in going to the festivals at Jerusalem. Many other examples. The title of this message is Psalm 1, Introduction to the Psalms and General Wisdom. Psalm 1, Introduction to the Psalms and General Wisdom. So let's start in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, I'll read it straight through. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's start with verse 1. That word blessed is interesting. The Hebrew word is Asri. Let's spell it A-S-R-E. It means blessed. It means happy. But note, if we take the meaning as happy, it's possible to miss the point that the happiness is a result of being blessed from the perspective of Psalm 1, which is blessing from God according to his intent and purpose. Our modern use of the word happy often takes on this transient or temporary kind of nature. So people can talk about being happy in one moment, and they're very unhappy a few moments later, because it depends on mood or circumstances. I remember as a child, one of my playmates' father used to always ask the kids playing on occasion, "Is everybody happy?" Of course, he meant, were we in a good attitude? Were we having a good time? It was not in the context of being in a state of right relationship with God and with fellow man. So if we think of the word happy when we read Psalm 1:1, don't think of it in that modern narrow notion of happiness as some kind of temporary mood. Also regarding verse 1, Adam Clark points out that Asrei, translated blessed, is in a plural form. So one could say blessednesses. Think of it as, oh, the blessednesses of the man. Now, when you see blessed is the man, the mind of the Bible student may go to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. So please leave a marker or your finger in Psalm 1 and let us go to Matthew chapter 5, 3 through 10. Matthew chapter 5, 3 through 10. Mr. Weber, in his circuit Bible study, is going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we already covered the Beatitudes. I'm going to read the Beatitudes straight through, starting with Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, these Beatitudes do represent the mindset of those who would enter the kingdom of God. And we can view these Beatitudes as a further elaboration of what we read in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man. But it's worth pointing out that the Greek word in Matthew 5, translated as blessed, is makarios. Now, when the Old Testament scriptures written in Hebrew were translated into Greek about 200 years before Christ, and it was translated into Greek, they chose the word makarios for the word blessed in Psalm 1:1. So there is this connection between the blessed of Psalm 1:1 and the blessed that we read about in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Now back to Psalm 1. In verse 1, it would seem that you can read this and conclude that those who are ungodly, those who are sinners, and those who are scornful are all the same people, the same group. Adam Clark brings out an interesting observation. He says there could be a matter of degree being discussed here. Someone could be ungodly or unjust, but then the next degree would be to be in a pattern of practicing sin openly. And then the next degree is to be a person who is scorning and persecuting those who try to live right. We also see in verse 1 that in the first case, The person walks in counsel, and in the second, he stands in a path, and in the third, he sits on a seat, where sitting represents the most advanced stage of being deeply wrapped up in the way of sin, such that one is so comfortable you don't want to go anywhere else. So the fundamental lesson is that one doesn't want to be any of the three, whether there are degrees expressed here or not. And there is declared blessedness for the man who is none of these three. Now, in the law, we can find many verses that talk about blessings upon the nation as a whole for obeying God's law. I won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 2 would be one example. And of course, the blessings upon the nation would permeate down to blessings upon a family and also onto an individual. However, Psalm 1 is not making mention of a nation or a race of people. Its focus is on the righteous versus the unrighteous, and in particular, the righteous man versus the unrighteous man. In verse 1, the man, or that man, is a particular person, a man or woman who will be different from others around him. Let's go to verse 2. Verse 2 will give the opposite attitude or way. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. It means law, but it also bears the meaning of instruction. And we know one of the roles of the law is to instruct. So where else could we turn in the Bible for an example of delighting in God's law but Psalm 119? So please leave your finger in Psalm 1, and let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Now, it doesn't say that David wrote Psalm 119, but Jewish tradition attributes it to David. And for the most part, ancient Israel was a carnal people who at times could obey the law in the letter, but did not have the law written in their hearts through the Holy Spirit so that they could see the law through spiritual eyes and thus see it more fully. But some did have the law written on their hearts and had tremendous insight into the law, and David would be one example. So let's look at Psalm 119, 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And now let's look at verses 97 to 104. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law, for it is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. So this psalm is also talking about meditating and pondering God's testimonies and purposes. Now for David, the codified scriptures that he had access to would have been the law, perhaps some version of Joshua and Judges, but the rest of the Old Testament hadn't been written or codified. But today we have God's full revelation of Old Testament, New Testament, so we can be meditating on all of God's word. And now back to Psalm 1. The wording is this meditating on God's law day and night at the end of verse 2. And that's actually a thought that's mentioned in Joshua chapter 1. So let me turn there. Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Whether the psalmist had access to these words that God communicated to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, 8 to 9, I can't answer that. But you'll see that the wording is very similar. Joshua chapter 1, 8 to 9. Where God says to Joshua after Moses had died, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go." So back to this word meditate. Meditation is reflection. It's considering. It's pondering. Meditation has a purpose and a direction, even though you're looking at the question or the issue from different angles. How many times have you had a discussion with brethren or listen to a discussion that was going on involving spirit-led persons who are trying to arrive at the core of a matter? And it does sometimes take some discussion and some unraveling to get to the full consideration of the matter. Well, meditation is like that process, except you're doing it with yourself. And of course, we would be asking God to guide us in our thought process as we pose questions to ourselves and try to look at a Bible verse from the perspective of all the other related Bible verses and from different angles. So thus, after listening to a sermon or doing your own reading or studying, for that message to really stick with you for a while afterwards, you would actually want to think and dwell on what you heard or what you read. So that's why we have message chat after services, to have some further discussion. That's why it's good to talk about the message even beyond that. And in general, reading, studying, listening to messages is great. But meditation is what cements that subject in our minds and brings us closer to applying all that we hear. Now, Psalm 1, verse 2 also says, meditating day and night. And day and night is a figure of speech. You know you have to sleep. You know you have other tasks to do that require concentration. But the intent of day and night should be clear. It's that one is mindful of God's instruction throughout the day and night, and it's never far away, and you can access God's word and that wisdom at any time. If it's not at the forefront of your mind, it's somewhere in the background where it can be pulled very easily. Verse 3, this is Psalm 1, verse 3. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Again, hold your finger there. I'd like to go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, 7 to 8. Jeremiah was written after the Psalms, but this one reads fairly close to what we just read in verse 3 of Psalm 1. So I'm looking at Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. And verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots in the river," or by the river, "and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So a very similar thought compared to Psalm 1, verse 3, with maybe a few more details. So back to verse 3 of Psalm 1. We could elaborate on the biblical symbolism in verse 3 for a full sermon or more, because we see number 1, tree, number 2, planted, number 3, rivers of water, and 4, fruit. So when you consider the Bible as a whole, we realize that all 4 of these elements are motifs in the Bible. Now, what is a motif? It's simply an element, an object, a symbol, an image, or word that gets repeated throughout the text, in this case, the whole Bible. So we could talk about the motif of a tree, whether literal or symbolic, used throughout the Bible, and discuss that as a topic. We could do the same for planted. We could do the same for rivers of water. We could do the same for fruit. Fruit provides a very obvious example, because when I say fruit, your thoughts may immediately jump to producing spiritual fruit, as talked about in Galatians chapter 5 and also in other scriptures. We would want to be like that tree producing fruit that God desires and wants to see. Now, I hope you like trees as much as I do, and perhaps I should say I hope you like trees even more than I do, because I derive a lot of inspiration and enjoyment and refreshing from an elegant tree. They are part of God's creation, and they are a gift. Let's not ignore that gift. And whether a tree is big or small or more modest in size, they're beautiful, they can be stately, they can be impressive. Take your choice. Redwood, oak, spruce, dogwood, cypress, maple, fruit trees. All good and designed by God. Now, the picture that's painted in verse 3 should be readily imagined. A healthy tree, well-rooted and stable, with abundant nutrient source and water, that brings forth good fruit when it's the right time. Also, it says, it talks about leaves that do not wither. Now, leaves of real trees in this world wither and drop, but here the image is of that of healthy trees that have leaves that do not wither, but show continually forth. Now, the end of verse 3 says, whatever he does shall prosper. The Hebrew word for prosper there is salia. It's used more than 60 times in the Old Testament. It has fairly wide scope. But according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, it generally expresses the idea of success or successful effort versus failure. It does not specifically mean economic gain or amassing fields and cattle and sheep and homes. That's not what it's talking about. Is this a verse to support what is sometimes called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel? That's a teaching that you can see promulgated on all sorts of televangelism programs. You're usually told to plant a seed of faith. One recommendation that you often hear is $1,000. And then in addition, if one verbally claims the promises of prosperity, they will say God is bound to provide material wealth and healing. But that health and wealth gospel is not biblical teaching. Now, there are blessings for following God's way, and those blessings flow out of God's favor and also out of the expected result of incorporating God's way of life and his character in your life. As just one small example, when one exhibits trustworthiness and honesty and diligence and integrity and cooperation, that naturally brings forth some blessings. And these are the kind of blessings that are not measured from the aspect of dollars. Also, you should realize that whatever he does shall prosper does not mean that there are no difficulties and setbacks. God has not promised no setbacks or no difficulties. In fact, he allows us to experience them for our testing and growth. And with that said, sometimes through our own lack of wisdom, we can get into trouble and problems. But God has not promised us continual wealth, health, and feeling good. However, the prosperity or the well-being talked about here is the result of God's favor and applying his wisdom and instruction. So again, the analogy here is a tree soaking in the nutrients planted by the waters. In type, that would certainly include for us to absorb God's word, to drink it in, to take it in, and then to produce fruit in due season. And then if I extend the analogy a little further, that tree may experience the vagaries of weather. There may be heat waves. There may be cold snaps. There may be very high winds and floods and insect swarms. But that tree is anchored, stable, won't move, and it's still taking in sustenance and producing fruit. Now let's go to Psalm 1, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So in verse 3, we talked about this stable, anchored tree in the perfect spot for producing fruit. Now we're talking about a contrast where the ungodly are not anchored, do not have a firm foundation. They're not stable. And the Bible supplies us so many other analogies that are just like this. And one that Christ used in his ministry was to make sure that you are building on solid rock, not on shifting sand. Here the analogy is being like chaff. Chaff is that outer shell or husk of grain, which you would remove through this processing of threshing or winnowing. So basically, you'd harvest the grain, crush it down a little bit, and then toss it in the air and let the wind carry all the super light pieces of chaff, because that's what you don't need, and the heavier, meatier pieces of the grain fall down, and that is the beneficial, usable part. So the analogy here of being blown like the wind in the scriptures in general is an undesirable situation. You don't want to be blown like the wind. You don't need to turn to Ephesians 4, verse 14, but Paul gave us or had in mind this picture when he wrote in Ephesians 4:14 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. So Paul used the picture where instead of being rooted, you're unrooted, and you're exhilarated by supposedly novel, new teachings that arise out of trickery and craftiness. James 1:6 takes on a similar picture. You don't need to turn to James 1:6, but that simply says in the context of praying and asking in faith, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And so not having faith, doubting God, is like being tossed to and fro. Unanchored, unstable, not grounded. Now let's go to Psalm 1, verse 5, where it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So in the end, those who do not fully adopt God's way of life and his way of thinking do not stand. And when all those who have desired and adopted God's way have been brought into eternal existence in his family at a spirit plane existence, that leaves separately those who have not adopted and loved God's way. Now, in love, God isn't going to force them to exist in a midst of a way of life that they don't want. And so we understand also from Scripture that God is not going to torment them forevermore. Those persons won't stand anymore. They will not be in the assembly of the righteous, and they mercifully will not exist anymore. Verse 6, Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So God watches over you and me, even when we occasionally drift from the path. He knows what sufferings and trials you're going through. You may at times wonder why he isn't responding quickly enough or the way that we might think he should respond. But will you believe in faith that he is watching over you? He doesn't miss a beat, and he cares for you. Thus, we continue to call out to him in prayer and in taking in his word. Again, as the verse says, the end of those who do not adopt and love God's way is to perish, but the end of those who follow God is eternal life in his family. So we've gone through all six verses of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 works very well as an introduction to all the Psalms. We have this introduction of general wisdom, showing the contrast of those who adopt God's way and those who do not. And you see, there's nothing complicated about Psalm 1. It's not complex and sophisticated. It's basic general wisdom that God provides us. So as a concluding note, I want to provide some homework for you and me to make this psalm more real to us and applicable to us. We want to meditate or consider how this psalm applies in our lives as individuals within all the arenas of our life. So I'm talking about within our homes, within the church family, within our schools, within our workplaces, within our neighborhoods, within our recreational facilities, within where we conduct economic activity, within where we may serve and volunteer. And then we want to specifically consider how not to walk in the counsel, the advice of the ungodly, how not to stand in the path of sinners, and not to be in the seat of the scornful. Instead, we want to check that we are delighting in God's word and his law and his instruction and meditating on it in a continuous way. Then we would want to think of the analogy of the tree to see if we fit that example or if there are areas that we need to work on so that we can be that healthy, fruitful tree in the midst of all those arenas that I just mentioned. And then we want to check if we are anchored, grounded, stable, not like chaff blown every which way, not like a cork on the ocean waves bouncing around. So this is homework that you and I can take on to better have Psalm 1 ingrained in our lives so that we can stand in the judgment and be part of God's family eternally. And that certainly is God's desire.